I'm sure we're all very familiar with John chapter 9. A few points before we commence. It's not the first time that the Master has cured a blind man. The significance of this one, I think, is apparent throughout the chapter, that he was trying to establish a lesson. It was not simply, and obviously there was benefit in the man who was blind, that he could receive sight. But the miracle was not for that purpose directly. The Master said that the works of God should be made manifest. And he wanted to use this incident to try and drive home a very, very important lesson. Now, as I indicated last time, I believe John chapter 9, and a whole chapter dedicated to this, is the enlargement and the explanation of John chapter 8. We'd had what Brother Gordon described, if you remember, a very theological discussion. It was very involved, it was sometimes difficult to grasp. But the basis of it was that the Jewish leaders particularly claimed to be the true people of God. They claimed Abraham was their father. They had suggested that this man who was trying to preach to them was born of fornication, that he had no right to say what he did, and so on and so forth. And so we come to John chapter 9, and basically the Master was saying that you leaders are in exactly the same state spiritually as this man is naturally. You're blind. And the way that he was to open the eyes of this blind man was trying to indicate to them that the only way that they could restore their spiritual blindness was on the same basis as what this miracle was all about. And so we've got to think of John chapter 9 overall as a very important explanation of the spiritual state of the people of God at that time. The other thing which I'm sure hasn't escaped your attention in verse 14 of chapter 9, the miracle was performed on the Sabbath day. Now, we're not told how old this man was. What we do know, he was of sufficient age to answer in for himself. You remember in verse 21, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So he obviously wasn't a child. He was obviously a man of some age. And therefore the Master could have seen him on numerous occasions. He was probably a well-known beggar in that part of the temple. And therefore no doubt the Master had passed him by, and no doubt he'd heard the Master on numerous occasions. But he chose again the Sabbath day, because again he wanted to try and get them to appreciate that he was not only Lord of the Sabbath, but it wasn't the ritual which was acceptable to God. It's been suggested that if you look back at Isaiah 35 for a moment, that the very fact that the Master was to use spittle again in the curing of this man was the parallel to the one he cured who was deaf, where again he used the spittle. And of course, Isaiah 35, which we read on Sunday in our readings for the day, we have a wonderful picture of the kingdom age. And in verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." And he was going to use the same process in curing this man of his blindness as he cured the man of his deafness, which was a foretaste for both of them and for others of what the kingdom will be like when, you know, he will heal our infirmities, and all the things which affect us will obviously be a thing of the past. But apart from that, there's obviously the spiritual lesson. So let's establish the spiritual. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. This man had been blind from birth. And in one sense, Israel had almost been blind since the birth of that nation. Because Deuteronomy chapter 28 is where there were going to be blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. So in verse 15, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, then all these curses would come upon them." And one of the curses in verse 28, "The Lord will smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Now, in one sense, this was going to be a literal one, because thou shalt grope at noonday in verse 29, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. But it was going to be a spiritual problem. It was something which had beset the nation right from its outset, and sadly was going to remain with them. They were completely blind from the things of God, from the worship of God, from the doing of God's will and hearkening unto his voice. And so right from the very start of their sort of nationhood, Israel were almost blind from birth. And of course, in one sense again, so is all of mankind. Right since the days of Adam, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how many of them, through the teeming millions of earth's population, have understood and come to know the true God of Israel. And so in one sense again, there has been a spiritual blindness over all the nations. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 42, part of the great work of the servant of God who would be raised up, the Messiah of Israel, was that he was going to open the eyes of the blind. And so we'll take verse 1, which we know well. Behold my servant, whom I behold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they know not, I will lead them in paths that they have not known, I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. So this was going to be the work of Messiah, the work of the true servant of God at verse 1, upon his people primarily, that he was going to open the eyes of the blind. And verse 7, with the prisoners out of the prison house, again is indicative of the state that everyone was in, but particularly God's people. We're all prisoners in the prison house of death. And one of the great works of Messiah is he has loosed the bonds of sin and death, so that we can be released from the prison, so that we no longer are captive to sin and death, and he will make us free. The truth will make us free. And in that same context, it was to open the eyes of the blind. Now, I don't think there's any doubt about it. Israel would know these prophecies. They would know what God had spoken about. They would understand spiritual blindness in exactly the same way as we do. They weren't ignorant of these things which God had written aforetime. What they were failing to do was to see, if it's not a paradox, their own situation. They thought they could see, but in fact they were blind. And so the biggest problem they had was to recognise their true state. And of course that's precisely what the Master ends up with in John chapter 9. Because after, as we hope to see, and we ought to be able to skip through the chapter fairly quickly because it is one of the most well known and familiar ones, after explaining time after time after time after time what he was doing and why he had done it, we find in verse 39 of John chapter 9 that Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. Now, to suggest that he was only referring to the blind man, and that by means of a miracle he could make the blind to see, and that all he meant in verse 39 is to have spiritual blindness ourselves, he was obviously talking about those who could not see from a spiritual point of view, and he wanted to open their eyes that they may see the glorious truth of the gospel, and that they which see might be made blind. Because there is a sense in which if you think you can see, you don't know your true state. But if you can be made spiritually blind, then there is hope that you understand and recognize that blindness, and therefore you will seek that which can give sight to the blind. So either way, there was this benefit which the Lord was hoping to bring to his people. And some of the Pharisees reacted, and they said unto him when they heard these words, Are we blind also? Now, when you think we've had 38 verses, and that's only just a sprinkling of the amount of discussion which would have gone on about this man blind from birth, and they couldn't still see that he was talking of them, that they still were blind to the truth of the situation. And look what the master said. If Yeshua were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. It was because basically they were not aware of their own state, which is the greatest sin. In one sense, the master was saying, look, if you're ignorant, if you're blind, and you don't understand, then you can't be condemned for it. But if you do understand, if you do see, but you don't recognise it, then obviously the sin remaineth. And I don't think you need me to remind you, but if we go to Revelation chapter 3, this was exactly the same state of Laodicea. What was applicable to the religious leaders in the days of the Lord in John chapter 9 was also going to be true of the ecclesia of God, and sadly, not just in this age of the first century, but down the ages of time, and tragically, even in the days that we live in today, that we're going to get this spiritual blindness, and people, sadly, are unaware of that spiritual blindness. We know the words, we could recite them all without even turning them up. But the condemnation of Laodicea was because in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That was their true state, but they didn't see it. They thought they could see. They thought they could understand the gospel. They thought they were living the life which the Lord wanted them to live, and they didn't recognise their true state. And if nothing else, in John chapter 9, what we've got to look at, because the words are going to be familiar, and you know, there is a tendency to gloss over them because we know them so well, we've got to try and see our true state. Whether we literally do see, or are partially or even totally spiritually blind, because the Lord is going to bring out some, you know, incredible heart-searching exhortation, if only we will take it in and we will analyse it and consider our own lives, and as the Apostle Paul says, that we examine ourselves to see whether these things are applicable to us. Now, we know there are 8 signs in John's Gospel. This man being cured is the 6th sign. So out of the 8 signs, the 8 miracles only which John records, this is the 6th one. And each of these signs in their own way have taught wonderful lessons, and therefore chapter 9 is no exception, and it's all against the basis of spiritual blindness. People thinking they understand and seeing, but they really don't. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember, it was a general held belief that all suffering is directly related to sin, or a sin. And people misunderstood, for example, the book of Job, and said the reason Job's suffering is because of some terrible sin he's done. And it was a common belief in those days, and maybe to a degree even today, that suffering is as a result of sin. Now, we're reading the book of Judges, and that's a fact of life. Sin brought suffering, because when they turned away from God, he brought the nations to punish them, in the hope and belief that at that time, when they were desperate, when they needed deliverance, they would turn unto God, they would request help from him, and he would send a saviour, a judge, to deliver them. And the whole theme of the book of Judges is that sin will bring suffering, but if we go into the Almighty, he will bring us salvation. And so it was, in one sense, that sin does bring suffering, and the effect upon mankind is as a result of sin since the days of Adam. But what can't be attributed is the direct suffering, unless it's been brought about by God himself. Remember, Miriam was smitten with leprosy because she had sinned. We think of the children of Israel who had the fiery serpents sent among them because they had sinned. There are ways in which God will use these methods to punish people for their sins, but abnormalities in that, particularly newborn children, are not necessarily directly in any sense a result of sin, either of the unborn child or of the parents, but they thought it was. One of the common held beliefs was that the sin of the fathers would be passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation. That was another thing which they thought, that had the parents sinned, although they weren't being punished, the children were going to be punished. And again, you know, if we wanted to be pedantic about it, we would have some reason to substantiate that scripturally. We could go back to Ahab, and God was to bring judgment upon Ahab. And he said he was going to destroy the whole house of Ahab. But because Ahab repented, he said, I'm not going to do it in his day, but I'll do it in his children's day. And so the children suffered as a consequence of the father. When we analyse it correctly, that's not quite strictly so, because the children followed in the ways of the father and they were being punished for it. But nevertheless, we could argue a good case from Scripture to say, well, the children were suffering as a result of their parents. There was also, sadly, amongst the people of God at this time, a heathen belief which was quite prevalent, and it was not dissimilar to what I understand, and I'm not very au fait with it, but like the Hindus and some of the Asian people believe in reincarnation. There was a belief held at this time called transmigration of souls. And that meant that you existed in a former life, and that you'd done something pretty wicked and pretty terrible in that former life. So God brought you back to another life to punish you for what you'd done in a previous life. Now, you know, it's so laughable. It's hard to believe that anyone connected with the worship of God could believe such stupid things as that. But when we think about it, it's no more stupid than the churches believe that a soul goes to heaven when we die and they're supposed to worship, yeah, God himself. So there was all these different things, and the apostles were tainted with it, and no one could be absolutely certain why these things happened. You remember when somebody had epileptic fits, where we can medically analyse it now. In those days they thought they were possessed of devils, and they've got all these sort of things going through their mind. So perhaps the disciples genuinely were thinking, oh, you know, let's ask the Master, he'll give us the truth of it, so we'll know for certain exactly what's happened. Notice the Master's reply: neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We've seen this before. Go back to John chapter 5. Verse 36. I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And note that one. The Father hath sent me, because the whole of this incident is going to link around the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And we've got to think as to why it gives us the interpretation. And it's all to do with the one the Father hath sent. And it's the works that he did which were to testify who he was. And John chapter 8, they'd been trying to say, who are you to tell us what to do? You can't be the Messiah, you've been born of fornication. He was now going to perform a work, and this work was to testify who he was, that the Father hath sent him. So one of the reasons for the curing of this man which was born blind
was that the works of God might testify to the truth of his messiahship. So he said, look, it's not a question of who has sinned, but we're going to cure this man that the works of God might be manifest. And notice in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. And that's what we've just seen in John chapter 5. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Now I personally believe that what the Master is saying here, that he is the light of the world in verse 5. So while the light was in the world, it was day. Take that light out of the world and it's night. So whilst he was still there, and he'd only got, well, less than 6 months now, it was still day. But when that work came to an end, it would be night. And we call it the long night of Gentile darkness. Now, there is a situation that he's talking about, the fact that the time will come when the Gentiles will have supremacy, and that there will be no open vision to Israel, and that's looked upon as night. We'll have a look at a reference of that. There's a significance in that. But I think the explanation of verse 4 is he will work while he still has the opportunity to work. The time will come when no man can work. And I think what applied to the Master applies to us. Remember Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4? You know, today, while you will hear his voice, and the apostle repeats it, today is the day of opportunity. The night of death will come for all of us, naturally speaking, when we can't do anything, when we can't work the works of God. And so the exhortation is to work while we have today. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We can't undo yesterday. We can only work today. Now, it's an old saying, you know, but it's a fact of life, and it's certainly a very scriptural principle. And the Lord's saying, look, I must work the works of him that has sent me now, because there'll time come when I can't do it. And that's the same with each one of us. We have to buy up our opportunities and work the works of God while it is today, before the night of darkness, the night of death, will take us away and we won't be able to work. Look at John chapter 12 in this context. Verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. I am the light of the world. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness not knoweth whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And again, same exhortation, you know, we have the light of truth today. Before the night of darkness comes, when we can't work, we should make the most of our opportunities, because that night might come at any time. We know not when the end will come, either the return of the Lord or the sleep of death, when the day of opportunity has been taken away from us, and he wants us to work today while we have the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For those who want to take it in a more spiritual vein, perhaps you'd like to ponder Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, I find a very interesting prophecy, because we're more familiar with Amos. There's going to be a famine, not of bread and of water, but of hearing the word of God. And we tend to use Amos as the period between the testaments. But Micah also was to make a prophecy to show that there was going to be no open vision for a period to Israel, and therefore it was going to be like a night of darkness to them. Look at verse 5 of Micah 3. Not one of the most well-known of prophecies. We don't tend to emphasize it for some reason. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against them. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. The law and the prophets were until John. And there was going to come a time to Israel when there was no prophets. And there's been no prophets to Israel since that great prophet whom they turned their back upon. And therefore, because they rejected the prophets of God, because their prophets were the ones who wanted to speak smooth things to them and tell them what they wanted to know, God said he would bring a period upon them which was going to be darkness. No open vision. And the last 2,000 years have testified to that. For the first time in divine history, God has left himself no prophet to Israel, because the emphasis was the gospel was taken from Israel and given unto a nation to provide the fruits thereof. And therefore Micah prophesied of this time of darkness which would descend over Israel. So you can take John chapter 9 and verse 4 in that perhaps broader sense of this sort of spiritual darkness which was applicable to Israel at the time. And because of that, it was going to come into almost a perpetual darkness when the light of the world was withdrawn. So in verse 5, which we've already considered a couple of classes ago, I am in the world, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I don't propose to go into that again, but the principle being that he was the one which was to get rid of the darkness. So in verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Notice, John gives us the interpretation, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed and came seeing. First of all, the Lord didn't have to perform the miracle this way. He could have just said, open your eyes. He could have just touched his eyes. He could have done whatever. He didn't have to do it this way. Therefore, he does it this way for a reason, as he does all miracles for a reason. He was trying to drive home a lesson, because the works of God had got to be manifested. And he was to open the ears, if you remember, of the man whose ears had been stopped by a very similar process. It was a disgusting thing. Spitting was an expression of contempt and disgust amongst Israel, and we've seen that before. There's a couple of nice prophecies. Isaiah 44. And I hope you can remember some of the thoughts that we had of the spittle and that at the time when the man who had been deaf was cured. But Isaiah 44... Verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes. And if you've got a margin, you'll notice it says the word daubed. And the idea is daubed is to put clay over the eyes. So instead of seeing, they were made blind. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, daubed their eyes with mud, that they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. Now, what vital ingredients was added to the clay, so that in this sense, instead of the man being still blind, he could see? The vital ingredient was the spit from the mouth of the Son of God. Now, clay, as we know, throughout the scripture speaks of flesh, it speaks of mankind, because out of the ground Adam was formed. And therefore, when we think that the clay was to be mixed with that which proceeded out of the mouth of the Son of God, could make that which was blind see, which on its own it would remain blind. So what was mixed was that which came out of the mouth of the Lord. And the only thing which can make the blind see is that we will allow this clay nature which we bear to be mixed with that which proceeded out of the mouth of the Son of God, his teaching and his words, and it becomes pliable and we shall see. If not, we shall remain blind. So if he'd have just taken the clay and he'd just put it on his eyes, Isaiah's prophecy said that would have made him more blind than he was, if that was, you know, humanly possible. But he's able to see because it was mixed with the things which came from the mouth of the Lord. Now again, you all know the quotation from Mark's Gospel. It's not that which entereth into a man that defiles a man, it's that which comes out of a man. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And this was to come out of the mouth of the Lord, full of grace and truth. And it was going to cure the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 29. Look at the connection here. Surely, verse 16, your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, shall the clay say to the potter, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed, he hath no understanding? And in that same context, in verse 18, in that day shall the deaf hear the made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed, he hath no understanding? And in that same context, in verse 18, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, notice, of the book, and what's the outcome? The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Who was the Lord but the Word made flesh? Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. It was going to be the teaching of Messiah which was going to cure the spiritual state of the nation, if they would only look, if they would only see, if they would only hear those things that he was doing and saying. If you want some references, I won't turn them up, that clay is a symbol of mankind and of flesh, I'll give you Job 33 verse 6, Isaiah 64 verse 8, and Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. But the most straightforward and easy one was Adam was made out of the dust of the earth and God formed him. Okay, so let's come back to John chapter 9. Notice again verse 6 in your margin. When he anointed the eyes of the blind man, the margin says he spread the clay upon the eyes of the blind man. He daubed it upon him. And that's exactly what Isaiah has told us. But this time it was mixed with that which came from the Lord's mouth. Therefore he could see. But he had to do something, because it's got to be an act of faith. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now we know that washing is by the water of the word, and in that sense, you know, that's what Siloam could represent. I personally feel it's perhaps a simpler principle than that. This man could see once he'd washed. Now there was nothing magical in the waters. It was just an obedience to the command of the Lord to go and do it as an act of faith, and you will see. And baptism is exactly the same. nothing magical in the waters. It's not baptism which gives us understanding. Our eyes, in one sense, have already been opened. But we will always be totally and utterly blind until we have been prepared by an act of faith to go and wash. Because it's only that means we can have salvation. It's only that means that the eyes of the blind can truly be opened. Can we take the lesson of the Apostle Paul? Can we go to Acts 9? It wasn't without its significance. In the same context in what we're looking, that the Apostle Paul thought he could see. He thought he was doing God a great service by getting hold of these so-called followers of Jesus, punishing them, persecuting them, and throwing them in prison. He thought he got the greater understanding so that he could show the stupidity of these who believed in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And God was going to show him, through the work of the Lord Jesus, that Paul, you're blind. But you've got to be made blind before you'll be able to see. And so Acts chapter 9, as we know, saw Paul being made blind. And verse 8 tells us that he rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. And I would suggest that was now Paul understanding and accepting and beginning to appreciate that he'd been blind all these years. But now in a state of blindness, he could identify his true state, and it was then that his eyes were going to be opened. And so in verse 18, after Ananias had come to him, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight. And what does he do? He arose and was baptized. Understanding had to come, but that was of no value whatsoever unless he was prepared to wash. It was an act of faith. It was in obedience to the Lord's command. And that's exactly the same principle for that man, the same principle for us. It's no good saying we see, we understand the purpose of God, we accept the teaching of Jesus, unless we are prepared to do something about it. And that's precisely why I believe the man was told to go and wash. He was establishing the principle of baptism which was to come later. If you want to take it to Ephesians with the washing of the water by the word, yeah, fine. I just don't think that is what it's about in its initial context. It was an act of faith by this man to go and do what the Lord had said. And we'd say, it'd be a fool not to. But just think. He'd allowed the Lord to spit. Something very repulsive, even to us today it's repulsive. But think of the hygiene laws of the Jews. It was awful. And he mixed it with clay, and he allowed him to put it on his eyes. Now, you know, we read this, just think. We would allow somebody to do that. You know, get your husband or your wife to do it, or your friends and that. You know, let's go out in the garden now and see how keen we would be if one of us spat on the ground and started mixing. He was in the temple area, as we know from the context. The master says, go to Siloam. He wasn't on his own. There was crowds of people. He had to get somebody to help him. He was blind. Therefore, he had to. Yeah. And you can imagine people. You can imagine what they were thinking. And what a fool this man was going to be if he got there. Nothing happened. He allowed himself to be humiliated, treated as dirt, literally. He'd allowed him to be the centre of attraction. For what? And therefore, no doubt, he found it quite humiliating to do what the Lord had said. But he went. And sadly, some people find baptism humiliating. They think, well, yeah, why do, yeah, it's a bit degrading, isn't it? Yeah, so let's do some little kid 6 weeks old and spin for him. There, yeah, that'll do for all time. And some people still cannot just accept the simple act of faith. Remember Naaman? Go wash in Jordan. Oh, don't know. Waters of Abana and Pharpar are far better, you know. Don't know what sort of water. I'm going to suggest to you that when this man went and washed, every blind beggar at that time would then be spitting on the earth, getting clay mixed, putting it on the eyes and going, what? And nothing would happen. He wouldn't have been on his own. Once they could see the miracle had been performed, you know, everybody wanted to cash in on it. But that wasn't the question. As we know, it's an act of faith in obedience to what the Lord has said. The thing I want you to concentrate on for a few minutes, you must have read it hundreds of times. Why does John give us the interpretation of Siloam? Why does it matter that we get an understanding of Siloam? Now, we all know what Siloam is. It was obviously the Hezekiah's conduit. It was where the water was brought into the city. It was from the pool of Gihon. But if we go back to Isaiah chapter 8, in the Emmanuel prophecy, which is in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5, don't forget this prophecy would be understood and known by them. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, the Lord will bring up waters of the river strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria. What were the waters of Shiloh, the pool of Gihon, the pool of Siloam, what were they representing as far as Israel were concerned? What was God saying that they were refusing? Well, they were refusing to accept what he said. Remember, the Emmanuel prophecy is against the background of Ahaz. And Ahaz was under attack from Syria and Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They joined confederacy and had come against Ahaz, king of Judah. And Ahaz took money out of the temple, and he was to hire the king of Assyria to help him. God sends Isaiah, and he says, don't be stupid, don't do that, trust in God and he will deliver you. And Ahaz turned his back upon the waters of Shiloh. He refused the teaching of God through the prophet Isaiah and chose his own method of deliverance. And this man was sent to the pool. He was sent to sent. Because John gives us the interpretation, it means sent. So this man was sent to sent. Did he refuse the waters of Siloam? The answer is no. Did it bring deliverance and freedom from him? Yes, it did, from his blindness. So by accepting the teachings of what the master had said, he was able to see. Israel had refused the teachings of God in the days of Isaiah. They turned their back upon God, and therefore they were in blindness. Now if we go to Hebrews chapter 3 for a second, again, I can't say anything which you haven't already discovered and considered, because all these are basic teaching. We shall see the power of it as we just progress a bit, but we've got to fill in the background of John chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What's the meaning of the word apostle? One that is sent. So Christ is the apostle of our profession. One that is sent. So we go to Matthew chapter 15 and we look at verse 24 where the master said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My Father hath sent me, he was to say in that quotation we had from John. But if you go to John chapter 3 You will see this perhaps in a much clearer form. Verse 33 of John chapter 3. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So Jesus was the one sent by God. He was the apostle of our profession, the one that he sent. Bring those thoughts together in John chapter 9. Why should John tell us that Siloam was to be, by interpretation, sent? Because the water, I believe, was to represent the Lord Jesus. The man was to wash in that one whom God has sent. So what we are baptized into, the name of the Lord Jesus. We're baptized into the Lord Jesus. And this man was sent to Siloam, by interpretation sent, that he might appreciate that the one sent by God would bring him salvation, would bring him redemption, and he would be able to see the glorious gospel of the Lord. Now we shall see this as we just progress. Can we just skip on? He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. And only a few have ever done that, because only a few, compared to the team of millions, have been prepared to accept this. But let's just read on. The neighbours therefore, and they which were seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, Oh, he's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said unto him, How were thy eyes opened? Now the point, this is from the lips of the man himself. He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus, made clay, anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And that is probably one of the glorious explanations of the process of redemption that we have in the Scriptures of Truth. And this man was willing to explain to those who were there round about the process of redemption which was centred in the Lord Jesus. Now I believe there is something fundamentally wrong sometimes with our preaching, both personally and collectively. We are able to put before people the means of salvation. We're able to explain to people the process of the redemption of their bodies. In other words, instead of suffering through sin, ultimately death, we can give them a release from all that pain and suffering and life forevermore. And this man explains how it's done through the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He made that which was subject to sin and death, the clay that would return to the earth again. Through his teaching, he could give me understanding. My eyes were open. I could see the glorious purpose of God. And he said to me, Look, now you can understand. Go and wash in the one that has been sent by God. So you're baptized into the saving name, and I washed, and I'm cured. And it's a wonderful statement of faith, and we can get excited, and I think it's right that we do, so I'm not condemning it. We can get excited about the signs of the times. We can explain to people in graphic details what's happening and what's going to happen, but we mustn't forget the fundamental reason that he was sent and we are sent. And that's to testify to the salvation of their souls. That we can offer them neither money, Silver or gold have we none, but such as we have we will give unto them. And the greatest gift that we can ever give them is the process of redemption. Can we go to 1 Corinthians 2? Verse 1, again, words are familiar, but Paul had walked, I believe, from Athens to Corinth. And on the way from Athens to Corinth, he now gives us what was in his mind. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And don't forget that was against the backdrop of Mars Hill. When he looked around upon all their idols, and he quoted from their own poets, and he debated with them and reasoned with the Greek learned men. No ecclesia ever established in Athens. Very few responded to the word of God. And Paul knew he'd got it wrong. He knew that he tried to compete with this world on this world's terms, and you can't. You can't fight the flesh with the flesh. And therefore he says, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't try and reason with you. I didn't try and quote your own prophet. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's all he preached. That's all he could offer to them. He couldn't offer them anything else but that. And that was the gospel message he was determined to preach to them at Corinth. And what do we find? A huge response from Corinth. He spent over 18 months in the city. And we find that multitudes were baptized into the saving name. Even the high priest of Corinth was converted. And he said, I knew nothing and I preached nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we've got to be careful that we don't get too complicated. We don't get worked up too much in the wisdom of this world. And that's one of my personal objections to these videos which are being sort of presented for the LS campaign for next year. We're getting too sophisticated if we're not careful, and we're trying to appeal and reason with people on their basis, on their grounds. What we have got to offer is a gospel message, and we should be unashamed in preaching that gospel message and explaining the method of salvation. And that's what verse 11 of John chapter 9 is all about. Are we okay? Well, fine. Right. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether it be sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now that's exactly, in more complicated language, what verse 11 is all about. The man says, I was in a state of sinfulness, a state of blindness, a state of hopelessness. But through the teaching of the Lord Jesus, I've washed, I've received sight, and now I can see. And that was the wonderful reaction of this man. But they say unto him in verse 12, where is he? And he says, I know not. Why did the Lord leave the scene? He doesn't wait for this man to come back from the pool of Siloam. He obviously doesn't accompany him to Siloam. He departed off the scene. And then John makes the comment in verse 14, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Why? This man was rejoicing. He was obviously so happy it was untrue. And yet they wanted to bring him to the Pharisees because of verse 14. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes. It was the Sabbath day. Now, we've stressed so many times the importance of that as far as the Jews were concerned. You know, just think about it first of all in the spiritual context. We've looked at Isaiah 35. We've looked at Isaiah 42. We've seen the context of Isaiah 29. That one of the wonders of the age to come, of the kingdom, will be that the eyes of the blind will be opened, but naturally, but above all, spiritually, when we shall see the King in his glory. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of that as a Sabbath of rest. There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath, a rest to the people of God. So we look upon the kingdom age as the Sabbath day rest, when all the eyes of the blind will be opened. And so the Lord was giving a little cameo, in this sense, of the kingdom, when that Sabbath day of rest comes, and we shall see as we've never seen before, when our hearts will burn within us, and we shall see clearly through the blessing of the Spirit, but all the nations at that time will also come out of darkness. The veil will be taken away from their eyes, and they will see. But getting back to the reality of the day, the Pharisees, instead of being elated that somebody who was blind could now see, they'd obviously got to criticise and find fault. The Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he wasn't going to duck the issue. He was going to explain to them again. He put clay upon mine eyes and washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Taking mine back, this one was a man of God. He can't be a man of God. This is the Messiah of Israel. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah's got to come out of Bethlehem Ephratah. This man was from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. So there was a division among them. This man must be the Messiah. He can cure a blind man. He can open the eyes of the blind. This is exactly what's been prophesied of Messiah. He must be the real one. No, he can't be, because he wouldn't do it on the Sabbath day. And there was a division among them. Isn't it reminiscent of business meetings? Isn't it reminiscent of the arguments that we have in the truth? That where somebody is positive in saying that, somebody will say, no, it can't be that because of so-and-so. And we can almost find a justification, an excuse for being negative about everything and going against the things which are trying to promote truth and things like that. And we've got the classic example, you know, that, you know, we should not be preaching the word because we're in the days of small things, or we should be not studying because the law and that, because we've got it all revealed in Christ. You know, there is so many different sort of arguments backwards and forwards. And we're just being pharisaical, because whatever was said, the others would oppose. And I would suggest that Nicodemus and probably Gamaliel and maybe others of the Pharisees, who were perhaps more thinkers, who were willing to see the truth of the situation rather than go with tradition, were amongst those who said, yes, he must have been the Messiah. And others were saying, no, because tradition, prejudice, all the things which rear its ugly head from time to time, suggest no, it couldn't be. They say unto the blind man, and this is where we will conclude for tonight, what sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. There was no question in his mind. There was no doubt, but he wasn't just a prophet. He is the prophet. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18. We are Moses' disciples. The man, we know that God spake unto this man. But as for Jesus, we know not from whence he comes. This man, the man born blind who had been cured, said, he is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the one that Moses spoke about in such glowing details. He is the Messiah of Israel. But the Jews did not believe. And we're going to leave it at that point, because we'll go through the rest of the chapter next time to indicate the way now the Master was going to use this miracle to open their understanding, if only they would allow him to cause them to have the truth explained to them in the minutest detail. And interestingly, for our part, we're going to show how that the Lord uses this incident to underline resurrectional responsibility. And if we want a chapter in a few verses to underline the importance of resurrectional responsibility, we'll have it next time.